Thank you for having me. It's a pleasure to be here. I look forward to getting to know you a little bit better after the service as well. We have an opportunity now to turn to God's Word. I ask you if you have a copy of the Scriptures to turn with me. We're going to be considering Psalm 19. If you would please rise as well as we turn to God's Word, we're going to be considering Psalm 19. The reason I encourage you to have it before you is my intention is to work through the entirety of this text from the beginning right to the end. And if you have it before you, you'll be able to follow along better, I think, throughout the message. Before we read God's word, let's go to God again in prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are not a silent God, but that you speak. That you speak to us today through your word by the power of your Spirit. Lord, we thank you that you are not a God in a far-off, distant land, but that you are here now, and that you have promised to bless your people because of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that the distractions of the past week, or even this morning, or anxieties in the week to come, might be set aside now for this time, that we might have a singular focus on your word. Lord, I pray that you might unstop our ears, that we might hear of the goodness and mercy of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you might open up our eyes, that we might see the glory of Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would give us a taste now for spiritual, eternal things, things that will not perish or fade away. Lord, help us now as we turn to your word to not simply be hearers, but also to be doers. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. People of God, hear God's word for us this morning from Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them. There is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, in keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He who has ears, let him hear now God's word. You may be seated. Psalm 19 may be a familiar psalm to you. If you have spent any time in many churches, or if you've been a Christian now for a few years, you have probably heard at least aspects of this psalm, if not the entire psalm altogether. And for some of you who have maybe been around the Christian block, per se, for many years, or maybe not so long, and if someone were to come up to you and ask you, well, what does it mean to be a Christian? What are some things you might hear someone say of what, it means to be a Christian? We might hear someone say being a Christian means finding forgiveness, or finding peace with God, finding purpose for your life. And all of those things are true. All of those things are good. But I think those things are part of the blessings of being a Christian. We might not always hear or think about that. What it means to be a Christian, or the very purpose of life, of living, is what we hear in the Westminster Confession: to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And that's what it means to live, to be a Christian, to glorify God, enjoy Him forever. And I think maybe even a shorter way of saying that is to know God. To not simply know about God, but to know God intimately. To know everything He has to say and embrace it. To know who God is. And as we come to know God, there are many benefits that then flow. J.I. Packer, as I heard you are reading, wrote a book called Knowing God. And that's great you guys are studying that book. And that book has now sold millions and millions of copies. It's a well-known, well-loved book in Christian circles. But maybe you didn't know that when J.I. Packer, when he first published that book, it only published 2,000 copies in its first run. If you're familiar with publishing, that's a very small number of books being published on its first run. And the reason why only 2,000 copies of that book were published was J.I. Packer was concerned that he didn't think that there were even 2,000 people in the United States, or maybe even in the world, that really cared to study and to know God. It's important to know God. In fact, Jesus gives us a definition of eternal life in John chapter 17, verse 3. He says, "This is eternal life." You remember what Jesus says? "To know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So Psalm 19 is an Old Testament version of knowing God. So if you have any questions about, how can I know God? I want to know God. How can I know God? If you have any desire this morning to know God better, then this psalm is for you. Psalm 19 is for you. Because Psalm 19 unpacks how we can know God. And we'll start right at verse 1, because I have found in my time in preaching that verse 1 is a very good place to start in any text. So let's begin here. And how does God make Himself known? How can we come to know God? Well, verse 1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." What the psalmist is saying, that God makes Himself known in the things He has made. God reveals Himself in all of creation. The psalmist here, he introduces the heavens as if they're witnesses to the glory of God. He introduces them, the languages, as if the heavens, the stars, the sun, are preachers. And they are declaring, they are proclaiming the glory of God. The heavens loudly preach that God is glorious. Now, as he uses the term the heavens, he isn't simply saying the heavens and the sky and the things above. They proclaim the glory of God, but the trees, the mountains, the flowers, they don't. No, the point is that everything that God has made is declaring a message about God. They're making God known in some way. Everything around us that God has made, the oceans, the lakes, the trees, the birds, the animals, the flowers, the mountains, they are speaking about God. They're revealing Him to us that we might know God. So what are some of the things we can know about God? If we hear that creation is, they're preaching, they're ministers, well, what are they saying? What are the mountains saying? What is the sky saying? What are the flowers? What's their message? What are they declaring about God? Well, there's a lot of things I think we can learn about God simply by creation. We can hear their message preached. We can know that God exists by looking at creation. Just as a painting points to a painter, of someone who created it, we can look at creation and say, well, there must be a creator. A creation points to a creator. We can know the power of God, and to some extent, we can look at the sun or the extent of the universe and think, wow, whoever made that is powerful. We can look at the creativity of God in creation. This is one of the many reasons I love visiting zoos and aquariums. And you go through the zoos and aquariums and you see all these really unique and weird and strange creatures sometimes. You think, wow, God is really creative. We can also know that God is good through creation. He gives food. He gives water. He provides for the things that he has made. There are things we can know about God simply by creation. In fact, that's what Romans chapter 1 tells us. He says, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power, his divine nature, has been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that he has made. So every moment, the existence, power, wisdom, goodness of God are being sounded abroad loudly in creation. In fact, as soon as this message is over, you're going to be smacked in the face by creation as you exit the building. You're going to hear another message about God as soon as you leave this building about who God is from creation. In fact, this message, look at the relentlessness of this message as well. It's a nonstop message. That's what verse 2 says, day to day pours out speech, night to night reveals knowledge. So picture the universe as a temple of priests, and they are constantly singing the praises of God, night and day, constantly. Imagine Pastor Proctor never slept, and he was constantly outside your door saying, God is glorious, he's good, he's powerful, he's wise, he's great, and he never slept. Can you imagine a minister doing that? That's what creation is doing, a nonstop day to day, night to night, pouring out the message of God. Creation is a continuous hymn, message, preaching the praise and glory of God. And not only is it relentless, look at the range of the revelation. You can't escape it. There is no speech in verse 3 and 4, where I am. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Their voice goes out through the end of the world. There's no language barriers in creation. You don't have to know a specific language. You don't have to be a particular age or race or sex. Their message is heard wherever you go. Their message is also conveyed and heard in every part of the world. Is there a place you can go and not be in creation? Is there a place where you can go and be like, aha, I've escaped. I'm not in creation anymore. I'm outside. Can you do that? Can you ever be in a place where you have now escaped being in God's good creation? No, you can't. It's silly. Wherever you go, whether it be even in this world, if somehow you're an astronaut and you go to the moon or the far reaches of the universe, you will be in God's creation. And therefore, you will never escape the message of the glory of God. Wherever you are in creation, you cannot escape it. It is there plainly to be heard. And now we have these two beautiful images of creation. As a minister, this is great because we have the text itself gives you these beautiful pictures. The first is of, and the pictures are of the joy and passion of creation ministering on God's behalf. And the first is a bridegroom as he leaves his chamber. And so verse 5, the sun comes out like a bridegroom at the wedding. And if you've been to a wedding recently, I guess we're coming past wedding season, but maybe now coming into winter wedding season. If you've been to a wedding recently, or maybe you can remember your own wedding, there's a couple highlights at a wedding ceremony. The first is obvious, where the doors at the back of the church or wherever you happen to be, and the bride steps out, and she is in her glory and her gown. She looks amazing. She looks beautiful. The second, and maybe not so obvious, which is a great thing if you have an opportunity, turn to the bridegroom. as he is looking at his bride, he sees her for the first time, that she is about to be his. If you look at his face, he is excited. He can't wait. Like, she's walking kind of slow because, like, you know, she's soaking it all up, and that's great. But he's like, come on, come on, a little bit faster. Come here, my dear, my darling. We will be one. I'm going to love you and cherish you for the rest of my life. That's the image we have here of creation. Creation is so excited as a bridegroom leaving his chamber in order to get his beloved. That's what the text says. He is excited. Come on. The passion of creation to share the glory of God. And not only the passion, but we also see the emphasis here, giving all of his energy. It says, like a strong man runs his race with joy, sprinting to the finish line. I don't know if any of you are runners or in the athletics. And you're in it. You're in the race, and you're coming to the finish line, and you're giving all of your energy. You're sprinting to the finish line, giving all that you have to finish the course. So creation is giving all that it has, everything that it has, to preach to you that God is glorious, to preach to you that God is good. A friend of mine, his name's Ephraim, we were serving at the Boardwalk Chapel, which is an OPC ministry in Wildwood, New Jersey. And we were walking to church one Sunday. And if you ever have an opportunity to meet my friend Ephraim, he's one of the most thoughtful people you'll ever meet. And we're walking to church, and I notice Ephraim is about, I notice he stops, and he's about 20 feet behind me. And he's bent over, and he's just stopped. He's looking at this flower very intently, very close, like than I'm usually comfortable looking at flowers. And I walk back to him, and I say, Ephraim, what are you doing? Like, we're going to church. And he says, Dan, this flower is trying to be as orange as it can possibly be. If you look at creation, creation is working as hard as it can possibly do and be. We're passing through the fall where the leaves are bursting with color, flowers bursting with color, but if you look at those pine trees, they're still trying to burst with color of green even through the winter. The sun is still trying to push with all of its power to proclaim to you that God is good. The flowers and trees and all of creation is bursting in. And you know what they're trying to say? They're trying to say, praise God, from whom all blessings flow. That's the message of creation. Do you hear it? Do you hear their message? Do you look at creation? Do you hear the things that creation is telling you? The glory of God is richly engraved in letters that might be read with the greatest of ease. The testimony of creation is no mere hint. It's plain. It's unmistakable. Yet, for all of this, for all the work that creation does and all of its power that it does to proclaim the glory of God, what is the loudest declaration to a deaf man? God, the Holy Spirit, must illuminate us. He must open our ears. He must open our eyes that we might see. We're told we're a more visual culture, and we need more pictures these days in our understanding and in our teaching, that we're more dependent on these things. In fact, some of you might think, Dan, your sermon would be a lot better if you had a PowerPoint presentation to go with it. We might be a more visual culture. That might be true, but I think we can't say that we see better, even if we're more dependent on visual cues. We're not a culture that sees better than past cultures. In fact, I think we might argue we see with more dullness than those generations before us, because we don't clearly see, we don't clearly hear the plain message of creation. God makes himself known clearly in creation, and yet we don't listen. The heavens declare the glory of God, but it's the word that must revive your soul. And that's the point he's making in verses 7 through 10. The sun can come out over the horizon. It can be a great and beautiful day. But the sun will never be able to change your sinful heart. That's the point he's making. We need to know something more than nature. We can stare at it forever, and it will never transform your heart. You will never hear its message. And so he says you need to understand the significance of Scripture. You need to know God, not simply in creation. You need to know what God says in his Word. What he says about himself. And here we are given six different names for Scripture. Six different names: the law of the Lord, the testimony of the Lord, the precepts of the Lord, the commandments of the Lord, the fear of the Lord, the rules of the Lord. And all of these are simply different ways to describe the Bible. And we have that too, right? We have different ways we talk about the Bible. We say that the Gospels, apocalyptic literature, we have historical books, we have the Torah, and all of those are simply different ways we talk about Scripture. And so the psalmist is doing the same thing, different ways he's describing God's Word. And all of it is communicating to us that the knowledge of God and what duty God requires of us. And then six times he uses the phrase of the Lord, of Yahweh, of Jehovah, the God who says, I am who I am, and there is no other. The God who created everything and holds everything together. The God who knows all things that have ever been, that will ever be. The God who understands exactly how the universe works because he created it from the farthest reaches of the universe to the smallest subatomic energy. The God who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom, power, being, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. These are his words. It's important for us to know that. As 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us, all of Scripture is God-breathed. All of Scripture is from God, the infinite God, the eternal God, the triune God. These are his words, and so we should take note. We should listen. We should try to know what he says. And we are given six qualities about this word. We're told that it's perfect. It's sure. It's right. It's pure. It's clean. It's true. That is to say, if God says something in his word but once, it's right. The authority of Scripture for which we ought to believe it and to obey it does not depend on the testimony of any man, but depends on God himself, because God is perfect, right, sure, pure, clean, and true. It will never lead you astray. In it you will find everything necessary for salvation, life, joy, and peace. In fact, it's to be desired more than gold. Look at verse 10. If you have the choice between God's word and gold, which one should you pick? God's word. Well, what if you have the opportunity to pick God's word or much gold? Which one should you pick? God's word. Well, what if you have an opportunity to pick God's word or much fine gold, what should you pick? God's word. If you have the choice between the word of God and much fine gold, choose the word of God. And that the point is plain. The benefits of knowing God and doing the word, what God says, are greater than anything that money can provide. So if you're tempted to read the stock pages in the morning to give your attention to other things that are not the word of God, remind yourself that this is not wise behavior. It's like the child who chooses the penny over the dime because the penny appears to be bigger than the dime. And we as parents, we can shake our heads and, you know, try to say, honey, the dime is worth a lot more money than the penny. And no doubt that is how angels in heaven look down upon foolish and silly men who take time to study the stock pages before taking time to study God's word. So what are some of these benefits? What is the great reward? Verse 11 says there's a great reward, in fact, for doing this. There's a great reward that's worth more than much fine gold. So what is it? Because much fine gold sounds pretty good to me. So why should I do this? What is this great reward that is of worth more than much fine gold? We have the six benefits listed for us. It revives your soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart. It enlightens the eyes, endures forever, righteous all together. You see, again, life, wisdom, joy. That's why he speaks so marvelously about God's word. And only the word of God gives life, which will matter in the end. What does it profit a man if he gains the entire world but loses his soul? Imagine someone is on their deathbed. The end is coming near for them. They have their family around. And the person who has the last few remaining moments in life, they call their family over and they say, "Please, please read to me the numbers of my portfolio. How the bank account's doing." It is a little silly, right? But maybe sadly that you've had that experience with some loved ones. But how much more is this a possibility of someone on that same moment, the same deathbed, they call their family over and they say, "Please, please read to me Psalm 23. Remind me about my good shepherd. And even though I go through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear because he's with me." Or imagine, they say, "Read to me Romans chapter 8. Remind me how I'm a child of God. Remember that nothing can separate me from the love of God, not even death." Or read to me the end of Revelation. Help me remember that Christ wins. He's victorious. I have nothing to fear. Sweet, 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 sweeter than honey, in fact, we're told. Sweeter than the honeycomb. That's the image pictured here. Imagine lying down on your back and you have your mouth open and you're just a perpetual dripping of sweet, delicious honey in your mouth. It's kind of a fun image, isn't it? You see what the Bible means to him? You see the delight the psalmist gets from being in God's word, of knowing God's word. And I think that's a litmus test for us on how we're doing spiritually at times. What kind of delight do we get from God's word? If we could have the entire world or God's word, if we could have all the candy, all the sweets in the world or God's word, would we quickly take God's word? Do we find delight in God's word? Of all the whirlwind of life and numbers and family, what kind of priority do we give to God's word? The reason we are to desire the word is because the word directs us to Jesus, to know our Lord. And Jesus says that in John chapter 24, verse 27, "And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted them in scriptures, all the things concerning himself." The word is about Jesus. All the benefits flow from Jesus. The reason we get joy, wisdom, life is because they all tell us about Jesus, who is perfect, who is sure, who is right, who is pure, who is clean, who is true. The Old Testament points us to the one in Isaiah, the suffering servant, the one whose stripes would heal us. In Genesis, we go to Abraham and we hear the promise of the seed who's going to crush the serpent's head for us. In the Psalms, we hear about our victorious king and shepherd. God makes himself known clearly in Scripture, but we don't listen to Scripture either. God has made himself known in nature, in creation, and we don't listen. God has revealed his saving grace in his Son, Jesus Christ, in Scripture very clearly, but yet we don't listen. Why don't we give glory to God? If you look back at the creation account, In those 6 days, God's building it. And on that sixth day, God makes man, and he makes man in his image. Man is the pinnacle of creation. The second person of the Trinity became man and not any other created thing. So why is it that man, why is it that we are not the most glorious creatures praising God with all that's in us? Well, why is it that the trees and the sun are outdoing us? Why aren't we praising God and bursting forth with glory of God? What's going on? Well, God shows David what the real problem in knowing God is. It's not the cosmos. It's not the universe. It's not the universe's problem. It's not the scriptures that is the problem. It's your heart. Your heart is the problem. Your heart is preventing you from knowing God as you ought to. Isaiah 59, verse 2 says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you." Your sin has blinded you. Your sin has closed your eyes. Your sin has stopped up your ears. It has kept you ignorant of the things of God. It has kept you ignorant from knowing or hearing anything about God. And so David lists for us different types of sinning. The reason he does this is because David wants us to be on guard. He says, your sinning is keeping you from fellowshipping with God. It's keeping you from communing with God. And for many of you, even keeping you from union with Jesus Christ. So be on guard. Be on guard about your sin. And know that your sin can be blinding you. It can be hurting you from knowing God as you ought to. And there are different kinds of ways of sinning described here. In verse 12, he says, "Who can discern his errors? Clear me of my hidden faults." Now, this way of sinning has two characteristics. The first, it's baffling. We have sins that we commit because they baffle us. Who can discern his errors? Who can get to the bottom of his own sinning? Who can fathom the web of tangled deceit going on in the heart? There's a way of sinning that simply baffles us. And if you have had this experience like I have, where you say, you know, I'm not going to do that again. I'm not going to say that again. I'm not going to think that again. And then it's not that much later where you're like, I did it again. How? Why? What is going on? I look at myself in the mirror and say, I don't even know who you are. How could you do that? How could you say that? How could you even think that? There's a way about or even our own hearts where we look and we say, it baffles us. I don't want to do it. I don't get it. Why? There's a deep darkness even in our hearts that we don't understand. We have baffling sins. And the second characteristic of that first way in verse 12 is a sinfulness that's hidden from us. Now, this doesn't mean hidden from others, like, I did a sin in secret and no one knows that I did it. Not that kind of hidden. But even hidden from us in the sense that we don't even know that we sinned. We don't even realize that what we just thought or said or did actually sinned against God. It was a terrible thing. If you have an illustration of this is if you have a dog and you have a wet dog, in fact, a wet, stinky dog. And your wet dog, they come up to you, they're all wet, they're soaking wet, and you get a waft of their stench, and they smell terrible. Smells like a wet dog. Now, does the wet dog smell bad to himself? He's like, oh, I need a bath. No. Does he smell bad to his other doggy friends? No, he doesn't. He smells fine. It's similar to our sin and God. We don't realize even the stench of things that we do to a holy, holy, holy God. We can be oblivious to it, at least for a while, until God reveals those sins to us. And if God were to make known to us all of the hidden faults, we would find our hearts in a sin of abyss that is so deep that it has neither a bottom or a shore if God were to reveal to us the ways we offend his holy, holy holiness. And the second way of sinning in verse 13, it says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. And this David's making a little difference here, that the sins we commit because they baffle us or because they're hidden from us. And these are the sins that we commit because we presume to know better than God, and we presume to know that sin is a big deal. These are the sins we do fully intentionally with our eyes open and our hearts that say, I know it's wrong, I know it's sinful, I know this isn't good, but I'm going to do it anyway because I want to do it. It's going to make me feel good, and I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to do it. So how do we deal with all of these sins? Hidden sins, baffling sins, presumptuous sins. Have we been pure? No, we've been unclean. Have we been clean? No, we've been defiled. Have we been true? No, we've been dishonest. God has revealed himself very clearly, and we either ignore him or we take the things he reveals to us and we slap him in the face and say, I'm going to do what I want to do anyway, God. And you think about all of your sin, and the wages of sin is death. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's what the psalmist is saying. That your first and greatest need is to know that there is nothing you can do to save yourself. We are hopeless. We are blind. We are deaf and dumb to the things of God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins and once you once walked. And can a dead man do anything to save himself? No. It has nothing to do with your intelligence. It has nothing to do with your wealth or eyesight or success. But it has everything. You coming as a weak, broken, weary child. Knowing that your only hope of salvation, your only hope of seeing, your only hope of knowing your sin is to see your Savior lifted up on the cross to die for all of your sin. My sins, not in part, but the whole, to be nailed to the cross. Even all the sins that you don't even realize you've committed, dying on the cross. All your baffling sins. And then even all of your presumptuous sins, where we smack God in the face. And you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of flesh. God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. You see, we can know God, and we can love God because he first loved us. He first knew us. Jesus, that perfect one, the pure one, the sure one, the right one, the true one, would come and die for sinners like us. And so David prays for pardon. He prays, clear me of my hidden faults. Please, Lord, forgive me. Clear me. The word there means acquit. Render me guiltless. Forgive me, Lord, please forgive me of my sin. And not only does David, though, pray for pardon, he prays for power in verse 13. He says, Lord, forgive me, but also give me power. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. He prays for pardon, but also power. Lord, I don't want to sin. I want to know you. Help me to know you. And so he ends in verse 14. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. He says, Lord, you are my rock. You are my redeemer. I want to know you. I want to know you. Help me to know you. Take away my sin. Open up my eyes. Unplug my ears that I might know you better. please forgive me for my sin and give me power to fight it, to keep it back so I can know you as I ought. I want to see. I want to know. Help me. Help me to know Jesus Christ, my Savior, better. And here he comes as a child in verse 14, and he says, Lord, have I got it right? I don't know you yet as I ought, but by your grace, I'm coming to know you more. I'm coming to understand you better. I'm coming to be able to look around creation and see the message they're saying, that you are good, you are powerful, you're creative. You are glorious. And I turn to your word and I can hear you in your word by the power of your Holy Spirit telling me that I am a sinner and I need Jesus Christ. If I want to have life and joy and peace, Lord, I want to know you. Help me to know you. Have mercy upon me for Christ's sake. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are so long-suffering with sinners like us. I pray that you would continue to make yourself known to us by the power of your Holy Spirit. Continue to open up eyes and unplug ears. Lord, we pray that for ourselves. Lord, even those of us who are united to Christ by faith and by grace alone, our communion with you can be hindered at times because of allowed sins that we've allowed to keep. But Lord, I pray that we would put those things to death, that we might come to know you and fellowship with you more. Lord, please do what it takes to make us more and more like Jesus. Please do whatever it takes to bring those ones we love, our children and friends and family, to open up their eyes, that they too might see the glory and power and goodness, the sweetness of Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.